Thank you so much for joining us today for our LifePoint podcast. At LifePoint, we believe everyone's welcome, nobody's perfect, and with God, anything's possible. Hope you enjoy.
Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing in the house today? Amen. Welcome to church, everybody. My name is Danny Rivers, and I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint. I want to welcome all of our online family as well as anybody who might be out in the lobby or in the tent. It's the back end of spring break. We had a big old storm last night, and yet you guys are all here. So thank you. Look how good you guys look. Look around. Look how good you guys look. Yeah, I don't think so, apparently, right? I don't see it. I don't see what you're seeing, man. I'm just happy you're here. So glad you're here. If you're a guest with us today, man, thank you so very much for being with us at LifePoint today. You could be anywhere doing anything, and you're here, and it means so, so very much to us. A couple of things before I jump in. We just had baptisms in this gathering. We'll be having them again next gathering. So if you would like to get baptized or you'd like to know more about baptism, we have a team that is dedicated to that just on the other side of this wall, out on your right on the way out. We got everything you need. We would love to celebrate that next step. And then let me remind you about Easter. Easter is 2 weeks from now, and what we're asking for folks who call LifePoint home to do is just to be a bringer. Invite your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your family. If you got to bribe somebody, you know what I'm saying? Bribe them. If you have to give them carne guisada and Big Red, if you'll do that, I'll come. I'll come too, because it's one of my favorite meals of all time. And no matter what you do, you can serve here, but let's pray, because God uses this weekend in a way that is unbelievable. People who never come to church or who come to church once a year or rarely come, and many of them will need to know about Jesus and what he's done for them. And we're just asking God to have an encounter with people. There's nothing we can do to make people's hearts change. It's God all the way. Come on, somebody. It's God's word. It's God's presence. It's always going to be God's word and God's presence. So let's get them here and let's see what God can do. We're working our way quickly on a little joyride. That's what we're calling this series, through some key passages from the book of Philippians. It's funny because all three of the texts that we've been reading from are not about joy, but we call this series Joyride anyways. Mostly because the things that we have talked about and the things that we'll talk about today are what causes joy to rise up in the writer Paul's heart. And so we're talking about joy, but we're talking about what causes it. And so we've been preparing our hearts for the season that we're in. We're in this season where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We remember the resurrection of Jesus. We remember what all of that means to us here now. And so as we read the book of Philippians, one thing I think you can discover is that after reading it, you'll walk away knowing that there are no spectators in Christianity, people who just sort of observe it. There are no lone rangers either. We are part of a spiritual family. We are part of a fellowship of believers who are partnering together to see people come to know Jesus. And we all have a role to play in that. And here's what I want to say to you, and this is not a fun thing for me to say to you, but let me just say it to you anyways because it's true. If you don't see a church, doesn't have to be this one, but if you don't see a church as a spiritual family, as a fellowship of believers working together, everyone having a role to play, you will always never be a consumer of church and not a contributor. A consumer, not a contributor. And I think it's God's plan, God's will for all of us that we are contributors. So now we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to study verses 2 through 9. And I want to read the first verse that's not on the screen, just real quickly. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he said that 14 times. He's going to say some combination of that phrase there. He says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. He talks about rejoicing. And then what we'll see as we go into the next verses, the verses we're going to study, is that his tone shifts. The up until this point, he's been kind of gracious and sort of kind and compassionate. But in these verses, particularly in the first verse that we'll read, his tone changes drastically. And that's because there is a conflict that Paul has been involved with ever since he came to know Jesus. If you remember, Paul was a persecutor of the Christian church. He sat and watched people be killed who were Christians. He arrested them. He went from town to town, collecting them, gathering them, throwing them in prison, getting them beaten. And now, since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's more kind, he's more gracious, he's more patient with the people he's working with, except one group of people. And these people were what he would call Judaizers, religious people. They were always contending against him. Wherever he would plant a church, they would show up behind him and come and try to undo what he had done. Whatever he taught, they would refute him. Anything he would write, they would write a counter argument to. If he preached a sermon, they would write a counter sermon to preach against his sermon. They were continually trying to undermine his ministry, and the focus of his ministry was Jesus and him crucified. And so Paul gets super angry with these people, especially in the book of Galatians. You go read the book of Galatians, he's bitter there at them. They have this agenda, these people do, and that is to take the focus away from Jesus and to distract them from the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace. So here's where we start to see this tone shift, verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, I want you to, he's talking to the Philippians, watch out for those dogs. Now, when you see this word, don't think your puppy back at home, all right? Don't think of Bella, or no, I'm sorry if your name's Bella. Like whatever your dog's name is, we give them human names now. It used to be like Spot, Butch, you know what I'm saying? Now it's like, we give them human names. Anyways, it's not those. These are like dogs that run around wild, biting, tearing stuff up, doing what they do. Come on, what dogs do, wherever. Like, watch out for them. That's what he's calling these people, these Judaizers. He says, then he calls them those evildoers. And then he goes further and says, those mutilators of the flesh. The prophets of Baal in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Bible, they would cut themselves, they would mutilate themselves to sort of get the favor of their god, little G-O-D, Baal. And he's equating these Judaizers with them, right? Now, he says they're evildoers and they're mutilators of the flesh. If you're brand new to faith, you're welcome. Here you go. Here's your introduction. Like, whoa, what is this kind of church, right? But what he's getting at here specifically is the people are, these Judaizers are teaching that in addition to, yes, to Jesus, right? That in addition to him, though, you also need to add Moses and the law of Moses. Specifically, what they were most concerned about seemed to be circumcision. And children, if you don't know what that means, ask your parents on the way home and they'll tell you. You're welcome, parents. Just want to help conversation in the family van on the way home. Probably shouldn't have done y'all that way. But anyways. So they're saying yes to Jesus, but plus Moses and circumcision in order to be saved. And what they're doing is they're actually taking the focus off of the power away from the cross. They don't love the idea of grace, right? They're making human effort plus Jesus equal salvation, okay? And so as Paul gives this description of these people, which by the way, this isn't what you want on your tombstone. Come on, right? Here lies a dog, evildoer, mutilator of the flesh, right? It's not a kind thing, right? He's saying that their main fallacy was they take Jesus off of his rightful place, which we talked about last week, as the Lord, right? His place of preeminence, and they put themselves, their own efforts, in the same place, what they could do, what they could achieve. So in their minds, they weren't saved to do good works. They were being saved by their good works. And there's some traditions in our world today, spiritual traditions, that would, they would not say this, but they practice this. Does that make sense? Right? So the result of the gospel having come inside of our hearts and our lives, once we've believed and trusted Jesus, is that the things that they were doing symbolically in the Old Testament, the rituals, the symbolism of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus. We don't have to do that stuff anymore. And Paul knows that there are these Judaizers around the Philippian church, these people that he loves so, so much. And so he wants them to know, he wants us to know that there is a difference between a Christian and a religious person. There is a difference between Jesus people and religious people, right? Because Jesus people have this awareness that were it not for Jesus and what he did for me on the cross, I would have no hope. I would have no future. I would have no life. And that the only life I have comes by being in Christ. And we live a new life. We worship by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is at work inside of our hearts and lives. And so if you read the writings of Paul, it's Paul's understanding and his teachings throughout and his writings bear this out, that we are saved by grace through faith. Say that with me. By grace through faith. That we are not saved by our efforts at righteousness, but that salvation is the free gift of God for anyone who would trust him, call on him to save them. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from who? It's not something that we can do. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast in themselves." But in the very next verse, verse 10, he'll say, "And we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works," to do good works, "which God prepared in advance for those for us to walk in." So when Paul is confronting here, right out of the gate in these verses, is by definition religion. Religion is Jesus plus anything else. Right? The Christian faith is founded on the idea that it's just Jesus and him crucified. But religion will be Jesus plus anything else. So what Paul is angry about, and he's angry enough to call them as bad a word as he's got a right to say so, and that still show up in the Bible. Can I get a witness from somebody, right? Dogs, evildoers, mutilators. He's saying this because they're elevating their own efforts to what Jesus has done for them. And Paul is angry because he knows, and here's what he's talking about. He's talking about self-righteousness. He knows it's dangerous because it insinuates, self-righteousness does, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not enough to save us from our sins. And that is a slap in the face of Jesus. And so then in verse 3, he says, "For it is we," he's talking about the Philippians, the Christians, "it is we who are the circumcision." That's a confusing phrase. I'll tell you what it means in a minute. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit," right, "by the Holy Spirit, who boast not in ourselves," what we read in Ephesians, "but we boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the" what? "In the flesh." The flesh is not just this. The flesh is our efforts, our work, our works at righteousness. He says it's the Christians, those of us who have followed, who have chosen to follow and live for Jesus, that are truly the circumcision. The circumcision would be called, would be what the Jewish people were called, right? But because Jesus has done a work inside of our hearts, he's done something for us that no amount of effort, human effort, can achieve. He's the only one who can transform the human heart, right? So true circumcision in the New Testament isn't circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. So in fact, there's a prophet named Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and God speaks some words to him about this thing that Paul's talking about here now. He says, "I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you, and I will," here's where he's going to do some surgery, "I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This is what Paul is referring to. When we trust in Jesus to save us, to forgive us of our sins, God is going to do a surgery on our hearts that have been hardened by sin, hardened by selfishness, hardened by pride, right? And he's going to give us a new heart, and that's what circumcision, true circumcision, is in the New Testament. So then, in order to support his argument that it's not Jesus plus anything else, he's going to give us something very unique, and I think it's only here that we see it this way. He's going to give us sort of an autobiography of his, what he would call his assets before he was converted to faith. He's going to, for all the young people in the house, he's going to flex a little bit. Young people, you with me on this? He's flexing. Ready for the flex of Paul? He says, we give no confidence in the flesh. He goes, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, right? If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have what? I got more. You think you're all that? You just don't know me yet. That's what he's saying. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly how it's supposed to be done in the Levitical laws. Of the people of Israel, meaning I didn't come from some other place. Like, I'm Israeli, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is the only other tribe besides Judah that didn't split off. The 10 tribes split. Judah and Benjamin stay together. Benjamin is the lineage of the first king of Israel, Saul, who Paul gets named after. His name was Saul before he became Paul. He's like, I'm from a royal lineage, not some ne'er-do-wells. Did I just say that out loud? What am I, 100? Sorry. Anyways, ne'er-do-well? Anyways, take that out. Cut that out. All right. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he means by that is he speaks Aramaic. Like most of the Jews of the diaspora, they've been thrown away. They're speaking Greek, they're speaking Latin, they're speaking Roman. They're not speaking Hebrew as much anymore. He says, I still speak the language. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee, the tightest, most strict sect. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. I killed folks. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a straight up flex. Come on, just, you know what I'm saying? Just like he's telling these people, you guys think you're holy because of what you've done? Right? You think you got this track record? I'm more. I'm better. Right? If pedigree, if performance, if purity are what matters to God, I have more than all of you guys do. That's what he's saying right here. And then the central metaphor that he uses to talk about all of this is an accounting metaphor, right? All of this that we just read here are what he would have put in the old days in his asset column. Like you got assets and liabilities, debts, credits. He would have put this in his asset column. And then in verse 7 and 8, you see this accounting motif get used again. He says, but whatever were, notice these words, were gains, that's an accounting term, I now consider what? Loss. Thanks for the four people that are with me, all right? I now consider loss, hey, by the way, teaching today, just straight teaching, and I want to put some meat on our bones, spiritually, so to speak, so hang with me, keep your mind engaged. I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything, all the stuff he just listed, a loss because of something much greater, much more worthy, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, my Lord here, this is the only time Paul uses that phrase right here. My Lord. Remember last week we talked about every knee's gonna bow, every tongue's gonna confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Paul's doing it way in advance here right now. It's the only time he uses this phrase, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, like I've given everything away, and I consider them garbage, the actual word is dung, that I may gain Christ. You see this accounting language here, right? Gains, losses. Once I met Jesus, everything I placed worth and value in, I now see them as liabilities. I see them as debts. And now, why does he think like this? Why would those seemingly good things that he had accomplished, done in his life, now enter into the liability? I think a way for us to think about this in a modern sense is like a lot of you will have a new car at home that you are making a payment on. Come on, somebody, right now. Painful. Can I get a witness from somebody? Painful. You remember 10 years ago when that same car cost like half of that amount. And you bought that one used. Come on, son. Right? And so you're making these payments every month, but if you stop making that payment, come on, the rapture of your car is gonna take place. It's gonna just disappear in the night, like a thief in the night, right? And how can they steal your car from you? Because you don't own it. You don't own it. It's actually a debt. In the eyes of your banker, it's a debt on your account, not an asset. It's causing a loss every month to the tune of five or seven or $100,000 or $1,000. I went to go get some food the other day at this place and with my family, and my bill was $115.35, and the lady says, that'll be $11.15.35. That's a very different number, lady, than what's on this screen here. I don't think you know what that decimal is. Sorry. That's what I was just kind of doing there. So you don't actually own that car until that car has been paid in full. And even when you pay it in full, it's worth a lot less than what you paid for it. That's what he's saying. So by having gained Jesus Christ, he says, that actually is going to wipe out the debt once and for all. And you're going to find that Jesus is of surpassing value. He's the only singular asset whose worth outweighs everything else. And no one will be able to take him from you. You and I and everybody else will stand before God one day. And what Paul is saying is that in anticipation of that day, he used to want to fill out his resume with all of his righteous accomplishments so that when God would see him, see his resume, he'd be like, whoa, Paul, you're at a whole nother level. Come on in. And what he's saying is that religious people, they work at resume building. Here's all the good stuff I've done. Here's all the bad stuff I never did, but that guy did, but I didn't do it. My brother did. Come on, somebody. My sister did, but not me, right? Paul's saying, I used to think like that until I met Jesus, and now I consider all of the things that I thought were so good, so worthy, so valuable, I consider them dung. Because in the eyes of God, turns out my efforts at self-righteousness are worthless. In fact, it was the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. If you study what that filthy rags means, it ain't good, right? I won't go there. Self-righteousness, which is what Paul is coming up against, it always reeks with pride, yes or no? Which pride, by the way, is one of the seven things the Bible says God hates. Right? The idea of self-righteousness is that I'm going to make some evaluation of myself and my deeds and the life that I've lived. And I'm going to present that to God. And I'm going to say, look at me. Look how good I've done. Look at all the things I didn't do. Look what I've accomplished. I deserve heaven. What is that but filled with pride? And this is why God sees our efforts at righteousness as filthy rags. The only thing that will matter on my resume when I stand before God is that the name of Jesus Christ is applied to my life. That's it. Listen to me. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. And so there are two religious forms that will show up in our world today that totally miss the point. There is the hard form. There is the soft form. The hard form says, here's a list of rules. You must obey them all. And you can, as long as you obey them all, you will become righteous. The soft form is, you just live a good life. You obey the golden rule. You treat people nice. And as long as your good pile outweighs your bad pile, you'll get to go to heaven when you die. And Paul would declare both of those ideas to be garbage, right? You cannot gain righteousness by works, but you cannot gain righteousness by just being a good person, right? That's still self-righteous. It only comes from Jesus, and once you've received it, you will go on to do good works. You will on to build a good pile, a pile of good, because that's what but you're doing it not to be saved, you're doing it because you are saved. You see what I'm saying? You don't become righteous through righteous efforts. You are made righteous by the holiness of God, and you go on and do righteous things because you are righteous, not in order to become righteous. So in establishing his resume with the Philippians, and really he's not even talking to the Philippians, he's talking straight to these people who are corrupting the Philippians. He's saying, I have the right to say what I'm saying to you because I flexed for you what I got going on. Verse 9, this is where we're going to end right here. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that self-righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, twice it's in Christ, it's from God, on the basis of faith. Now, I want to finish talking about righteousness, this foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Some people would call this justification. Justification is the first act of God. Once I trust him, he declares me just as if I never sinned. Right? That's simplistic, but that's kind of what it means. Just as if I never sinned. Now, I don't want to look to Paul for this. I want to look to Jesus, because Jesus' own words are loaded with great theology. So in Jesus' most famous story, the story we call the prodigal son, we see this self-righteousness versus grace kind of model on display. You probably know the story. There's a son who tells his dad, I don't want to wait till you die to get my inheritance. Give it to me now. His father gives it to him, and he goes and lives in riotous living, it says, and he ends up, when a famine comes in the town with no money, no hope, no future, feeding pigs in a pig pen. He is shamed. He is lost. He is hopeless. He is helpless. But one day he wakes up. He comes to himself, the Bible says. He has an epiphany. And he makes that long walk home. And do you remember who's waiting for him? It's a loving and compassionate father who embraces him, who gives him the signet ring of the family, the royal ring, a new robe, new shoes, throws this lavish party, and he crowns him, as Psalm 103 says, David says, with unfailing love and tender mercies or compassion. And what he's saying is that he's demonstrating the unending, unchanging love of God towards us, that's grace, that unmerited, undeserved favor. The moment that he wakes up and turns back towards home, he is restored to sonship, which is why John says in 1 John 3:1, he says, how great is the Father's love that has been lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And he says, and that's what we are. Come on, that's what we are. And that's the first part of the prodigal son. But there's this other brother in the story, if you remember, who's not so happy to see his derelict brother coming home. And when he finds out that he's come home, he's out in the fields working. He hears the sound of the party. He asks the other a servant, what's going on? Hey, your brother's come home. Your dad's restored him. He's killed a fattened calf. And he's throwing him a party. And he tries to process that. Like, what? Right? And here's what he says. And I want you to see the self-righteousness here. He says in Luke 15, so he answered, the older brother answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment. That's kind of arrogant. Come on, somebody. Every son has transgressed his father's commandment, right? At any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, come on, parents, y'all do this sometimes. Hey, go take care of your kid. You know what I'm saying? The son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. This young man, lean in now, lean in. This young man saw himself as a servant, not a son. I've been serving you, Dad, all these years. He was going on the earnings model, not the grace model. He was going on the prove yourself model, which means when you're trying to earn your way to God, grace will never make sense to you. You'll never understand the messiness of grace. The older brother was a sinner who thought of himself as a saint. He says, I've never transgressed. Come on, yes, you have, right? The truth is, of all of us, every one of us is a prodigal son. Some of us are like the younger son and we ran far from God. Some of us are like the older son. We were in the house. We never left the house, but we were lost. We were just as lost as the son who left the house. We were just lost in the house. The older son was as miserable in the house as the younger son was living in the pig pen. He wouldn't even go to the party. Like, what a sad place, because of self-righteousness, because of a forgetting the notion of grace, he sulks. The younger son, who was so far from obedience, and yet he is now basking in grace. The other was the picture of obedience, but he never learned what grace meant ever. The older son is what anybody can become who experiences the gospel but then goes on and starts to think, I got to climb the ladder by my efforts now. I got to climb some spiritual ladder by my efforts and forgets grace, right? And the person who forgets grace, the person who forgets the cross, will start to see God as a bookkeeper, always checking our accounts at all times. And a religion that grows increasingly legalistic and short on grace will crush instead of liberate. The older son was crushed under the weight of his lack of grace. I'm the good son. Where's my party? Where's my goat? I'm the one keeping the rules. Why would you reward somebody who broke all the rules? See, that's another issue with self-righteousness. How do you measure your own goodness? You always measure it against somebody else, usually somebody who's worse off, right? Like you don't go, man, compared to Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, I'm killing it. You're like, compared to like Saddam Hussein, I'm killing it. And that is this what we do, right? Compared to them. Like, and then, well, how many times have you heard somebody say, I'm a good person. I've never robbed anybody or killed anybody. Oh, that's a big bar. You know what I'm saying? Right? Now, listen. That may be true, but the standard required by God is not good. Listen, it's perfect. Do you hear me? It's not good. Jesus himself said, why do you even call me good? Right? It's not good. So even if you have more good in your account than bad in your account, you're still going to fail to meet God's righteous requirement. God's requirement is perfect. Read the Old Testament. Perfect, sinless, spotless. So how is it possible that any one of us can go to heaven if we have to be perfect? The truth is, you and I will need someone else's righteousness to get put into our account. And Paul says our best efforts at righteousness are actually liabilities. And this is why when Paul is writing in Romans, and we're going to go through Romans in the summer, Romans 4:3, this is one of the key phrases in all the Bible. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited. He got righteousness put into his account, where before there was only debt and death and destruction, now there is life. Why? Because when he believed, when he trusted God, God gave him the righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is right standing with God. But I'm not in right standing with God because I do righteous things, because I can't do enough righteous things to make me right with God. Are you hearing what I'm saying, right? That's self-righteousness. I'm in right standing with God because Jesus did righteous things, and I put my faith and my trust in him, and in exchange, God takes my sin, my shame, my guilt, and put that on Jesus. The wrath of God was put on Jesus for my sin. By our shame, our iniquity was put on him, and the righteousness, the sinless perfection of Jesus was put into our lives. And so 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of this comes to us by being in Christ. And this is why when Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the partnership we've been talking about, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's the best news you're going to hear today. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You have been made new, not perfect, but you're being made more and more like Jesus. You are here in your life journey. God's perfection is over there, but step by step, in little ways that you can't even sense, God is making you. God is moving you. Jesus is becoming formed in you. You're becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And he took my sins and my shame and my debt, and he put it on Jesus. And now when God sees me, he sees me through the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. That is the great exchange. My sins for his sinlessness. And when you remember this, some of you've heard this your whole life, that you know this backwards and forward, but when you go back to the cross again and again, when you come back to the gospel, because it was grace that brought me this far, it's grace that will lead me home. It's grace that brought me here. It's grace that's going to take me home. It's not going to be grace that brought me here and my hard work is going to get me there. No. You misunderstand grace. Listen, you can be holy and righteous in your own ways. You can obey all the commandments, but without grace, John Newton in the song Amazing Grace says that saved a wretch like me. I moved from wretch to saint of God, all because of Jesus. And I just have to say this to you, this last bit. The longer you follow Jesus, please hear me. The longer that you follow Jesus, the longer that you are a Christian, there will always be a drift towards achievement, resume building, self-righteousness, spiritual pride, looking down on people who aren't where you are yet. Come on, that's why we have a church where we say everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect, but with Jesus, anything is possible. Like such were some of you, the Bible says, right? We'll drift towards earning rather than receiving. But when you read the parables that Jesus taught again and again and again, we find that God dispenses gifts, not wages. Come on, somebody. Gifts, not wages. It's always been about receiving, not earning. Because if it's a wage that we think we deserve, that wage has been set. Paul says in Romans 6:3, for the wages, 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But if you're about receiving, he says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Come on, it's about gifts, not wages. And this is the essence of the cross. You ready? Because of our sins, we were enslaved. We were trapped. We were helpless. We were hopeless, without dignity, without humanity. And then God saw us. And then the good news is as simple as that. We were lost, but then God came to our rescue in Jesus, in the pit. David says in Psalm 103, in the pit, in the darkness, Jesus came and set us free. He made the way for us to be made right with God. And none of us will get paid according to our merits. None of us comes close to satisfying God's righteous requirements for a perfect life. If it's based on our own merit, everybody, you know what's coming to us? Hell. Nobody likes to talk about that in church anymore, but that's what it is. That's what the Bible says. Listen, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the way we do that is say yes to Jesus. Then and all the way till the end, yes to Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Come on, I don't care. The cross before me, the world behind me. Come on, somebody. I'm following Jesus. All the way through, I'm following Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it. Come on, somebody. He washed it. White as snow. So what do you offer him? What do you offer God? You offer him the broken pieces of your life, the ruins, the shattered, the pain, the hurt, the shame. And you don't offer it as a righteous offering. You offer it as an honest offering. Come on, somebody. Some of us just need to make an honest offering. I wear this mask to church. I wear this mask in front of other people, but truth be told, Jesus, you can have it all. all my brokenness, all my pain, all my shame, all my guilt, the guilt that I've languished in my whole life, here it is. There's this parable that Jesus says. It's in Luke 18. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on others, two men went up to attempt the temple. One of them was a Pharisee, had it all together. And the Pharisee looks around in his prayer and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. And he looks over the tax collector, who's the other guy. He says, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I do all the right stuff. And then Jesus points us to the tax collector. And he says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. And he said he would not even look up to heaven, but rather he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that man, rather than the other, went home justified, righteous before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, I don't know about you, but from now until eternity, I want to say to God, thank you. Thank you that you love somebody like me. Thank you that when I was over here in religion and just as lost as the older son, but then you brought me up out of it. You brought me up out of that, and you brought me into this grace that I now live in, this freedom that I now live in, this understanding. Listen. If it weren't for the cross of Jesus, like I love me some Easter bunnies and some eggs, everybody. Come on, everybody. But listen, if it weren't for the cross of Jesus, like if you don't understand how bad sin is in the eyes of God, if you don't come to understand the depravity of humankind, if you don't get that, you will never understand the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it. Come on, somebody. He washed me white as snow. Lord, I come to you in this place. Thank you for the word of God. God, where my words have failed, or where I have said or missed the mark, Lord, I pray that your spirit would fill the gap. That you're talking to people's hearts and lives, that people who may be drifting towards self-righteousness or earning their way would just come back to the cross again and again. Thank you, Jesus, that by your stripes we were healed. By your blood that was shed, we are saved. God, we are in Christ. We are saints of God because of Jesus, not by us. If I boast in anything, may I never boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. So Lord, for people who are in this room, people who are hearing this online, people who are maybe outside, God, if they've never given their hearts to you, if they've never made you Lord of their lives, I pray in this moment they would. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be, Paul's word, saved. So Lord, we look to you to save us. Some of us just need to say that, Lord, save me. Save me, a sinner. Save me. God, those who ask you to save us, those of us who've asked you to come live in our hearts, you have done that, God. You have made them right with God. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for the cross that saves us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Hope you enjoyed the podcast today. If this ministry has impacted you in any way and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, please visit lifepointsa.com/give to make a donation. We hope you have a great rest of your week, and we hope to see you soon at one of our Sunday worship experiences. God bless.